This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we are going to commence a series of studies in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that the two Corinthian letters preserved as part of the inspired scriptures are two of the most important that Paul ever wrote. For some reason or other, they seem to be more or less neglected by Christian scholars. I don't know why. It may be because they are so difficult to interpret. And there is no doubt that that is true. They are difficult to interpret. But inasmuch as they are part of all God's inspired word, which is profitable, we mustn't shut the book and say, well, this is beyond us. We have the inspiration, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, God's own help, the help of the divine author who wrote it, God himself. And if we come humbly, longing to know, with a mind that's open for truth, I feel we're going to learn something, and it may be, although we shan't have all the problems solved, we shall get nothing but benefit and help from a steady and a careful exposition of these two important letters. Now, in order to understand the background, we must just say a few words about Corinth and where it fits in. That is one of the things that we insist in exposition. Because all God's word is directed to somebody to meet their needs at some particular time or other. We must never think of the Bible as just being written as a kind of an abstract book. Each author just sitting down one day saying, well, I think I'd better write part of the Bible and write it. None of it was written like that. It was all written to meet the needs of God's children at different times. Now that's going to help us as we consider why parts of Scripture are written. You know quite well that Corinth was one of the cities that Paul visited. In fact, he visited it on his second missionary journey. And so, properly, we should consider, or at least read carefully, Acts chapter 18. Now, that's a long chapter. I'm afraid we can't do it, but I'm going to ask you, who are following this with me, to do it. There you will get the introduction of Corinth into the expanding ministry of the gospel spreading out under the Apostle Paul's ministry. What sort of a place was Corinth like? Well, it had quite a history. If you look at your maps at the end of the Bible, it's just as well to know a little bit about Bible geography. Isn't often people look at their maps, but I've always felt this is a pity. And nearly every Bible has got maps at the end. You will just see how Corinth is situated. It was a port, and it was a very important commercial business centre. And it had a fluctuating population, a population that was always moving, like most seaports have. It contained a mixed kind of population of Romans and Greeks and Orientals, people from the East. Now, there was an old city which had been destroyed long before Paul's time, but it was quite infamous because of its idolatry. It had the great temple of Aphrodite, which was full of immorality, and right down even to Paul's day, they had invented a word in the Greek embodying the word Corinth. Corinthiazomai, you can hear it. And it just meant to behave in an immoral way. In other words, to act like a Corinthian. Because immorality was so bad in that city that this is just typical of the behaviour. It was the lowest, as we should say, of the low. There's a Greek writer who is called Aelian, and he wrote this, that in the Greek plays, the Greek tragedies, if a Corinthian ever came on the stage, he always came on drunk. Well, that was typical of his life. That's the way they lived. Now, I think, had we lived in Paul's day, or had we been the apostle, don't you think we might have said to ourselves, well, I can afford to give Corinth on this. That's not the sort of place that's going to respond to the gospel I've got. And I think Paul must have had something like this in his mind. Because if you read Acts 18, this is what you're told. The Lord specially appeared to him. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. I have got much people in this city. What a revelation that must have been then. Don't withdraw because of their state. Don't say it's no good preaching the gospel at Corinth. I've got much people here. They're going to respond. And so God graciously gave this man encouragement to go into what you might call a cesspool of iniquity and preach this gospel. So Acts 18 is the part of the New Testament that gives us the record of his first visit to that city on his second missionary journey. Now, when we study this first letter, we shall find that from two sources he had disquieting news about the church at Corinth. They'd evidently sent him a letter asking him about certain problems, and we shall find him answering them in this first letter, and it starts with a little phrase, concerning so-and-so, concerning. That's to say, concerning the points you raised in your letter. This is my reply. If you fill it out, then of course that is the meaning. And then, he had had disquieting news from somebody, the household of somebody called Chloe. We don't know who this person was, but they evidently visited Paul and given him a first-hand account of what was happening in this church. And he was greatly upset. Now, before I go any further, I must point out that there seems to be no doubt that this first letter was not the first one that Paul ever wrote to this church. It's the first out of the two we have in the Bible, which is quite another matter. Paul evidently wrote quite a lot of epistles which were not inspired scripture. We must not think that the only letter Paul ever wrote were 13, or 14, if we take the epistle to the Hebrews. It was the former of these two. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment, and go ahead a little bit, to chapter 5, you'll see what he wrote. And he puts this in the past tense, mind, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. It's something already done. This is the first letter we have, but I've already written to you not to do that. So there must have been a previous letter before this, which was not part of inspired scripture. This needn't worry us. I don't believe there's any part of God's word that's been lost. Let the critics talk like that. God has seen to it that every part of his word has been preserved. And one of the most thrilling stories, if you like to delve into it for yourselves, is to find and to note the wonderful way that this book of God was built up gradually, and how God superintended it, and how God overruled the deliberations of believers in the early centuries, so nothing but his truth would get in. My, they had to do some sorting out. Spurious letters, apocryphal letters, all sorts were floating around. Why, Luke tells us that many had taken in hand to write a gospel, a history. Many of them. Quite a common thing. Everybody had a go at it. Well, who was going to do the sorting out as to which was inspired and which wasn't? I don't think there was any miraculous voice from heaven saying, well, that's inspired and that isn't. But you see, the Holy Spirit most wonderfully overruled. You need not have any worry. But what in this book, we've got the inspired word of God and nothing has been lost. But then, as I say, that does not mean that the writers didn't write anything else besides the Bible. They may have written quite a lot. Paul evidently wrote a letter which we haven't got, but that doesn't matter. To answer these problems which they said to him, he writes the first letter. That's why it seems a little bit of a jumble to begin with. It touches all sorts of themes. It seems to jump from one thing to the other, and there doesn't seem to be, first of all, any sort of overriding design. But remember, he's trying to meet the specific needs of this church. Not only that, but having had this disquieting news about their splits and their divisions and their jealousies and their contentions one with another, that's what had happened. and some had ranged themselves under various leaders' heads. It looks as though Peter must have paid a visit to Corinth. I can't say this dogmatically, but some had reined themselves under Peter's head, some Kephas, Peter, some reined under my head, Paul. Some say, I am of Christ. And you think, oh, well, they're right, of course, all the others would be wrong. They just say, I am of Christ. But Paul condemns the whole lot. Was Christ divided up like that, you are in splits and divisions? Was Paul crucified for you? Get this right in your minds. He's trying to show this church how they were just giving Satan the opportunity he's longing for to stop and prevent the spread of God's truth. Friends, that's what he's been doing all down the centuries. You've only got to study church history to see how successful this has been. Of all the splitting and the wrangling that there's been, has nearly always been on doctrine of some sort. From century one onwards. And as I often feel and say, when Satan has found this so profitable, why should he try any other way? Friends, it still works. It still works. So this is something that we've got to guard. There's two things we've got to remember. That God has put his truth in our hands as a great responsibility. We are not at any liberty to play fast and loose with it. Nor must we. On the other hand, we've got to be very careful the way we handle it. We've got to give it out in love. There's no question of trying to throw it down people's throats or force it down people's throats. What we've got to do is to be utterly faithful for ourselves. That's the point. And let God do his own work of giving the growth and the increase, which is the very truth given in this very letter. Paul may sow, Apollos may water, but he says, Paul, I want you to know it's not Paul's work or Apollos' work. It's God that gives the growth. And if he doesn't do it, all our work's in vain. That's the thing that really matters. So there's these two sides there. Not to be overriding, at the same time to be utterly loyal and faithful. And of course sometimes, let's face it, it's very difficult to balance these things out. And we can sometimes are on one way or the other. We want to avoid that if we can by God's grace. Now, to go on then with the conditions evidently upset Paul so much that he sends Titus to Corinth to correct what was wrong there and to remind him of the fact that they had promised a year previously to make a collection for the poor Jewish believers at Jerusalem, and they hadn't done it, nothing had happened. 12 months had passed and no collection. Well, Titus, you go and just give them a gentle reminder of that. Why didn't he go himself? But if you study the second letter, he tells you why. Because if he comes and these things are not put right, and there were other things besides splits and divisions, there was immorality in the church, and Paul is saying, unless you put these things right, if I come, I will have to use my apostolic power. I shall have to judge. And I want you to write it before I come. So instead of coming himself, he sends Titus. Now the next thing is this. That apparently the problems were not solved by the first epistle. And Paul was forced to pay a hurried and a painful visit. Now this is not recorded in the Acts. And I'm not saying that this must be true. But this is the only way that we can adequately account for some of the statements that he makes. I'm going to ask you for a moment to turn to the second letter. If we don't face these things, we shall never fit in certain statements. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. A little bit veiled from us by our old English. Let's read it first. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. if you read a more modern translation, it goes like this. I determined I would not give you another painful visit. He'd already made one, you see. Made a hurried visit, which is not recorded, and he decides that he would not do that again. And this explains another thing in the second letter, which is difficult. Twice at the end, he says, it's the third time I'm coming to you. Now, you can't make it the third time unless he'd made this visit in between, you see. It will be the second time I'm coming to you. He says, twice over, it's the third time I am coming to you. So we've got to have, if we can, without forcing things, an explanation of that. And that does satisfactorily explain it. Following this, Paul evidently wrote them a third letter, this time of stern character. Again, keep your finger on the second epistle, and perhaps you'll turn to the second chapter again. Verse 4. Now he's telling them how upset he was to have to write like this. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you. I sent an epistle. Now, which one was it? He's referring to the past, look. Some people say, well, it must be the first letter, the one we're going to study. But as you study the first letter, is there anything terribly painful in it? I don't think you'll find anything terribly painful about it. There's nothing to make him terribly concerned. He's trying to answer their problems. He's giving them advice. But this one he wrote, he said, oh, he said, it caused me much pain to have to write like this. For out of much affliction and of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Look at that. Does the writing of the first letter mean that he was crying a lot when he wrote it? There's no indication that he was. All we can assume is that he wrote them a third letter of stern character. Now, the last thing is this, that the second letter tells us that his anxiety was so stirred by this church that he couldn't rest. When I read this, it makes me feel, oh, how human this man was. I'm so glad to realize that. He wasn't the great Superman that was never touched by the conditions around him. Never knew what it was to be distressed or upset. Oh, yes, he did. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. He was restless. He was, as it were, you could imagine him almost pacing around. Couldn't get down to work. Restless. Until at last, what's left it was, Titus came back. And the second letter tells you, Titus told him, it's all right, Paul. Things have been healed. Things have been put right. Always had the relief when I heard that. So, when you've got these points, you'll get now the background as to why Paul wrote these two most wonderful letters. It was evidently from Macedonia that he wrote the second letter, and he followed this with his last visit, recorded in the Acts this time, in chapter 20. I don't think we've lost anything if we try and get some of those facts in our minds, because instead of some of these verses standing out at us and say, well, why did he say that? You'll see why he says it, because you know something about the background that called forth the writing of this letter. So now let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, literally a sent one who's been dispatched by the Lord Jesus with a commission through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now we read about a Sosthenes in connection with Corinth in the Acts. I can't say definitely this must have been the Sosthenes, because it wasn't a rare name at all. But it looks as though it was the Sosthenes of the Acts of the Apostles, the ruler of the synagogue. Will you note the English version puts in the words to be, they're in italics, but the Greek hasn't got it. You could say it was truly was called to be an apostle, but the Greek says he was a called apostle, a little bit different. He was a called apostle. And in just the same thing in verse 2, where you get the words to be inserted again. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now let's miss out the words to be. They're not really needed. Paul was a called apostle. Who called him? The risen Saviour, of course. And he was dispatched with a definite commission, a definite truth, a definite gospel, and the record of the New Testament tells you how faithful this man was, and with what tremendous blessing the Lord added to his witness. It is right to say that next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this was the man that affected Christian history more than anybody else. This little despised Jew, as far as we can understand from his physical appearance. Judging by all the little bits we can collect together as to what he looked like, he certainly wasn't prepossessing, he wasn't handsome, he wasn't tall, he wasn't the kind of person that would be striking, although there is a statement that his eyes were very striking, but he was supposed to have a hooked nose. In fact, I would think he was just an ugly, would just say, human speaking, an ugly little Jew. But my, when that man started to write, when he started to preach, yeah, I think he must have forgotten all about what he looked like. What a servant of Christ he was. What even this church had to say, his letters are weighty and powerful. My, he can write all right. Although they didn't think much of him as a speaker, you remember. They said as an orator speaker, speech is contemptible. But you'll find that when they said that, I don't think it was because Paul couldn't speak. We're going to consider that when we cover chapter 2. I think it was because he wouldn't, not because he couldn't. And he tells you why. Or he said, I didn't come to you with eloquence, because I want your faith to be in God and not in me. I'm not putting over something brilliantly that's going to astound you all and make you all gape. I'm preaching God's truth, and I'm just the channel. And it's the truth I want to impress you, not me. Or the number of people that have been carried away by brilliant speakers, have they not? You find some people who are tremendously gifted as speakers, and they can sway an audience, as we say. They're like clay in their hands. Well, that may be all right with ordinary worldly things. But when it comes to God's truth, friend, it's a very dangerous thing. For any results that come from that are not going to be lasting, believe me. It's just the stirring of the old flesh, that's all. That's not going to last. So, this man tries to avoid all these external trappings, which, mind you, he knew a lot in the church loved, they were waiting for. All the Greeks loved a good speaker. Nothing thrilled them more, oratory. And as you know, possibly, some of the greatest speakers and writers have been the ancient Greeks. This is what they expected anybody that was a professional man to be a jolly good speaker. And if he couldn't speak, well, they haven't got much time for him. And so they said about this man, well, he can't speak. He can write. The speech is contemptible. That's what he looks like. That was their estimate of this great man of God. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, he could write with truth. I have been sent by Jesus Christ. He has dispatched me. I am a sent one. I am an apostle. And that's all the word apostle means. What has been added to it in religious Christendom is something that we've got to, friends, as it were, scrape away if we want to get back to the original truth. That didn't mean to say that he went about in special clothing. Or he went about with his collar turned round. Or he went about with a halo over his head. Or any of these things. He went about just an ordinary man. A working class man. A man who was trained, as every Jewish rabbi was, to have a trade. He was a leather worker. And he tells us that in several occasions he went, so that he wouldn't be chargeable, to the churches he was ministering to. He worked and earned his own keep. Practical man, you see. You could have said, oh, Paul, the visionary. The man who's got his head in the clouds all the time. Dear me, he hadn't. This was the man who could work, who could keep himself, who could deal with practical matters, as we shall find in this letter. He joined himself then with Sosthenes, and he writes to this church at Corinth. He calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's the meaning of this? The word sanctification and sanctified basically means to set apart. That's its basic meaning. So whatever we think it comes to mean afterwards, we must always keep that in mind. If God has sanctified anybody, he set them apart for a purpose. And I believe he's done that with every child of his. Don't think this is something that Paul had and just the big leaders of the truth at the beginning. No. This church had it, Fancy, the most carnal of all the churches, the church at Corinth, with its sins and splits and divisions, he said, you're all holy in Christ Jesus. You're called saint, the word holy. Look at the difference. Doesn't that teach us then that a person can be holy as God sees him in Christ, but alas, he can be anything but holy in his daily walk and witness. Now that's a tragedy, of course, when that happens, but it can happen, and it was happening here. In Christ, seen with all his righteousness and his perfection, Paul can say, you're saints. You're holy. Not merely called to be it. They were called to be it, but alas, they weren't being saved in many respects. But he doesn't say, look, you're a wicked lot. You're not Christians at all. Look at the way you're behaving. You're not believers. Oh, he said, you are believers. You're even holy. But all he appeals to them now, they will act as holy ones. Called saints, sanctified, set apart, made holy. And that's why, in some cases, our English version has translated this word holiness. For instance, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord is the word sanctification. Sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. This isn't just a question of being good, primarily. This is God getting hold of somebody, separating him for a certain purpose, equipping him, giving him power, and then dispatching him. That's it. And friends, we've all got, we belong to the Saviour, something to do for him. And he'll separate us for it. If we want to know, he'll tell us what it is, and he'll give us the strength and the wisdom to do it. Isn't it marvellous? But of course, we've still got wills. We're not just machines. It isn't just like that. I've heard some believers talk as though you just sit down and do nothing, and God does everything. See, I've heard people say, oh, it's the Lord's work. People say, I needn't do anything at all. Of course it's the Lord's work, but he's using you and me as channels to do it. And I've got to be diligent, and you've got to be diligent, and he graciously uses us. To all them in every place that call upon Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this letter was not merely sent to the Corinthian church, but was sent to everyone that owned the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Then his usual salutation of grace and peace, which was quite common. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's writing this letter to correct what is wrong in this church. You'd think he'd start straight away on it and get to the point, but he doesn't. We've seen this before. I'd love to think of this, and it helps me. It gives me guidance and helps me. And I think it does all of us. Instead of seeing what's wrong first, he sees what's right, and he commends. All friends, I think, would save such a lot of trouble in the Lord's work. We always had that spirit. Instead of all the faults of the other believer standing out a mile, if we could see his good points and say, well, I thank God for what he's done through that man or through that woman. Praise God for it. And then, if you've got to say anything about the other side, what do you can say? Grace. And it'll probably be taken in the right spirit. So he starts to thank God for them. Look, I thank my God always on your behalf. On your behalf. For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him. What a statement. But he tells you what he means by that. And we shall see that it was largely to do with spiritual gifts. And this brings me to another point. There are some, of course, who would assert that these gifts were a mark of spirituality. They were a mark of holiness. And if anybody is walking very close to the Lord, these are the gifts that they will have. And the converse is true, according to them, that if you don't have these gifts, then there must be some sin in your life. You're not walking near to the Lord. Friends, that isn't true. It can't be true. Because the most carnal church, as I've just pointed out, was the church that had the most gifts. What about that? So the gifts were not a sign that they were walking closely to the Lord. Would to God they were. But when he talks about being enriched, he's going to explain later on in the letter just in what way God had enriched them with these spiritual gifts. In everything you are enriched by him. Even as the testimony, the witness of Christ, was confirmed in you. And it was confirmed miraculously by these gifts. Look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. And then this next statement, which is so important and was typical of this particular time in which Paul was living, and which all the letters written about this time insist on, waiting for the coming, margin, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were they waiting for something that was not going to take place for at least 2,000 years? That's the second coming as we know it today. Well, they were, of course. Although I believe there's plenty of Christians that read the New Testament like that. I frankly can't understand why people do it. It must make all sorts of problems in their minds. Anybody that begins to think, how can you be waiting for something that Paul knew wouldn't happen for centuries yet? You can't wait for something like that. But this was something that could have happened, friends. Because the Corinthian letters were written during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, where, if you'll read Acts 3 very carefully, the second coming of Christ was held out as a possibility during the lifetime of those then living. If this nation, the nation of Israel, turned, had been converted, and repented, change their attitude of mind. They just crucified Christ. Now change that, God would have blotted out their sins, as Peter told them, and I'll send back Jesus Christ to you. Our trouble, of course, is that we know it didn't happen. We know now, as a matter of history, they did not repent. And so we're apt to forget what could have happened at that time, and we're apt to put into the minds of these early Christians what they could never have known. And I mean by that, they could never have known that Christ was not going to return. Although God had promised he would if they repented. Nobody could have said, well, I know for a fact that Israel will not repent, neither will they turn, and it's no good talking about the coming of Christ now. They couldn't have said that. Every one of them that lived expected that to happen. They hoped and prayed that it would happen. So they're waiting for the coming. Paul says, now you use these gifts that have been given to you, use them diligently until the Lord comes. He's going to use that argument quite a number of times in this letter. When he talks about false judgment, he says, don't judge anything until the Lord comes. Don't make wrong assessments of people. He's coming back soon and he's going to do all the judging. He is the judge, not you. You can afford not to do it. And there's a number of instances we're going to see that can only be interpreted in the light of that coming, which, owing to that people's non-repentance at the end of the act, has been deferred. Now we know God has deferred it for nearly 2,000 years in his long-suffering and mercy. But not only his long-suffering and mercy, because he's working out a new aspect of his great purpose, which was hidden, which was called a mystery. And this completes and fills up the word of God, the great gap between when he laid Israel aside, unusable at the end of the Acts, when at last he returns in power and glory, and they see him and they repent. That's a long time, isn't it? Now it's 1969, and in roughly I say, 30 years, because we're not sure we have the right date in the calendar, we shall have had the 2,000 years of Christianity. So, we want to think about these things and get them in the right setting. Waiting then for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall confirm you? Note to the end. That's his coming. He'll keep you, he'll confirm you, right to the end. So that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a prophetic period that Paul uses. He uses it when he writes to the church at Philippi. The day of Christ. This obviously is not a day of 24 hours. It's not a literal day as we know it. It's a protracted period. And this is quite an understandable usage of the word day. By Hebrews they would understand it. For instance, we have the great period in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And no Jew ever thought that was a day of 24 hours. It was a great period when the Lord is going to step in and judge. When man is going to keep silent, God's going to reverse everything. Man's having all the say, God's silent. Then he's going to speak. And they're going to keep quiet. Yes, indeed. And Isaiah, who gives you the first reference to it, he says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now he's rejected. Now people couldn't care less about him. But think of the day when thus he speaks, and he takes a direct hand. Men have got to care then. They've got to take heed. The Lord alone will be exalted. The day of the Lord. But the day of Christ seems to be linked with God's own children. The day when the hope is realized and they meet the Saviour. The day when the Saviour says, in effect, give an account of your stewardship. I want to see what you've done for me. The day when he's going to give the assessment of everybody's work. He's going to try what kind, what sort every man's work is. This is what this first letter tells us. And so that's what it would appear that this day of our Lord Jesus Christ refers to. Again, let me make clear, and this is the point where I'm going to close, that it is not to do with judgment for sin. Do understand that this is finished once for all by the Saviour on Calvary's cross. He has borne my sins, your sins if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and they're never going to be brought up again. There'll be no question of bearing punishment for those sins. The punishment has already been borne by him, praise God. And punishment, as the old hymn writer said, God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. No, he doesn't do that, praise him. This isn't a question of the penalty of sin. This is a question of the quality of service, which is quite a different thing, entirely. Because let's face it, when God saves a person, he doesn't turn them into machines. Some are good servants, as the parable says. Some are indifferent servants. Some are active servants. Some are lazy servants, good for nothing. And so a righteous judge must take account of this. He must do that. And that is exactly what we're going to find the apostle is teaching and going to bring home to these Corinthian believers. And it must have come with great force to some of them when they realized the way they were behaving and how that's all coming out at the Lord's judgment seat. But at last he makes an assessment of Christian service. Well, may the Lord give us grace then, not only to believe on him, but to be willing to be a faithful representative of him until he says finish. And when he says finish, I think we should all agree that's the right time. Whether it's short or whether it's long, doesn't really matter. May he bless and keep us all.